Well, let me start with a story. I don't know if you've heard this before. It's a true story about a man named George Crane. He was like a newspaper columnist. Did I say that right? You could write and ask him questions, and he would write in a newspaper. But he's also a pastor, so he kind of did both. It doesn't mention it when you look him up, but he was also a Christian counselor. So he did a lot of conversations that were a little more meant behind closed doors sort of thing. And this one lady comes to his office and tells him just how upset she is with her husband. And he quotes her and says, she's full of hatred towards him, and I do not only want to get rid of him, I want to get even. Before I divorce him, I want to hurt him as much as he's hurt me. And so he starts scratching his head, and the Lord answered, gave him an answer for this lady. So he says, I want you to go home and act as if you really love your husband. Tell him how much he means to you. Praise him for every decent trait. Go out of your way to be as kind, considerate, and generous as possible. Spare no efforts to please him, to enjoy him. Make him really believe you love him. After that, then, after you've convinced him of your undying love and that you cannot live without him, then drop the bomb. That'll really get him. Tell him you're going to get a divorce, and that will really hurt him. Seems like odd advice, doesn't it? So her eyes lit up, and she thought, this is a great idea. Good idea, Pastor. I'm going to go home, and I'm going to work hard for him. I'm going to do a lot for him. I'm going to do exactly what you said, and then I can't wait to tell him I want a divorce, because that will really, really hurt him. Well, with revenge in her eyes, she smiled, laughed, and left. And a couple months went by, and he never heard anything. And the whole time she had been showing love to her husband, and so he called her. He hadn't heard from her, so he called her and said, hey, are you ready now to go through with the divorce? And she said, divorce? Never. I discovered that I actually love my husband. And acting as one who is loving, kind, who listens, is giving, reinforcing, and sharing, in an effort to pretend, I actually realize I do love him. What I love about this is we find that in life. That love is not just some emotion, but that love can be cultivated because of our actions, because of what we do. C.S. Lewis says it this way, do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. C.S. Lewis and that story are telling us that if you are one who acts as though you go through, you act as one who is loving, you will become one who loves them. We have a hard time understanding that, don't we? We have a hard time with that word love. The English language is rather confusing. I have the same word that talks about how I feel about a good hamburger as I do my wife. I don't think if she stopped and thought about that, she would really appreciate that. I love a good hamburger, but I love my wife. And I think because of that, it has kind of diluted that word for us. So before we get into, we're going to be in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians today. You can open up to it and we'll read along in just a little bit. But I thought about, before we really talk about this chapter, which almost everyone in here went, oh, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, wedding chapter. Because it's in about 78% of weddings, right? At least some part of it. Well, before we really look at this chapter, I thought it would be important for us to understand the word that's being used in there. Love. See, we're reading a book written in English, but it was originally written in Greek. The Greeks have primarily four words for love. One of the loves is, it's called eros. It means it's like the love between sexes. It's the love of a man and a woman, a love between a husband, husband and a wife. It's where we get the word erotic from. No need for any more explanation. Then there's phileo. It's a brotherly love. It's the way that I would love a good friend. It's where Philadelphia gets its name. The city of brotherly love, right? Philadelphia, phileo. Then there's another type of love that is a conversation for another day, but it's called storge. I should drink water. Storge. It means a parental type of love. The way a mom loves her kid, where you watch and go, as I watch my wife love both the boys, and they do things where you go, I want to smack them, but somehow you're still showing love. That's pretty amazing. That's storge love, where I want to do, well, I haven't read about a love that wants to elbow children, but I'll keep looking. But then there's the love that we're talking about today. And some of you have heard this before, but it's agape love. This is an unconditional, selfless, never-ending type of love. It's a love that, if I'm really honest, when you look at it, it's very difficult to describe in words. But you can refer to it as the unconditional love. And it goes so much deeper than that. But we're about ready to dig into a chapter that talks about it. So with that in mind, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's talking about this agape type of love. What we've been doing is going through the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he's addressing some problems in the church. And in chapter 12, Paul starts this new conversation. He says, now about spiritual gifts. It's like he changes the topic and starts talking about spiritual gifts. And last Sunday, we talked about kind of this view he has on them, that the spiritual gifts, that the way that the Corinthian church was using them was not in the proper way. They were being prideful about it, a little divided. You could almost see the sense where they were like, well, these spiritual gifts are better than the other ones, those lowly gifts that you have. There was this sense of pride about their spiritual gifts. And he goes on in the chapter to talk about, hey, you realize you're a part of one body, right? Like the foot can't say it doesn't need the eye because it can't see. The eye can't say he doesn't need the foot because he's not going anywhere. Both of them go, we don't need the ear, but they're not hearing anything without it. You can't be a part of the body and say one part is better than the other. He continues to explain this, and he goes through this. He talks about some more spiritual gifts, and he goes through this, and he says this interesting statement. We'll get to that in a second. What I want to do is we'll break this up into three different sections. I'll just be really honest. You could read two of these chapters on a Sunday, talk about them, and that would be a whole sermon. This thing is packed full of stuff, and I'm going to do my best to go over the whole chapter today. So, Lord, please help. We're going to look at it this way. There's three things we'll look at. The most excellent way, what is love, and perfection. I don't know why I chose what is love as the point, because I hear a song playing. Now you're out of luck. It's going to be stuck in your head all day. So Paul has this conversation with the Corinthians. He's talking about the spiritual gifts and you're a part of one body and here's these spiritual gifts. And he kind of ends chapter 12 in this way. I'm going to read a couple of the verses. This is not on, sorry guys, it's not on the screen, so you'll have to read it in your Bible or just listen. He says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different types of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. This is not the purpose of the scripture today, but he's not listing them in order of importance. And when he says eagerly desire the greater gifts, he is talking about that which is in your body and will build up the kingdom. You've been a part of a church. You've seen a church, at least. That was probably like they ran things like clockwork. A lot of administration. You've been a part of a church that was filled with the Holy Spirit. They had healings and all kinds of stuff. What he's saying here is eagerly desire that which the gift God has given your church, by the people there eagerly desire those because he's going to raise up the kingdom. He's going to impact the kingdom through it. But then he says this really interesting statement. And now I will show you the most excellent way. It's an interesting statement because he's been talking to him about spiritual gifts like miraculous healings, signs, prophecies, people speaking in tongues and it being interpreted. Like, this seems pretty awesome. But then he makes this statement. Now I will show you the most excellent way. It's interesting because that word way can also be translated as road. And I think I like that translation a little bit more because of this, for this reason. And now I will show you the most excellent road. The Corinthian church was headed down a road, one of pride, division, selfish. That road was headed to destruction. Paul doesn't intervene. God doesn't intervene through Paul. We see a church that falls apart and is destroyed. But Paul, through the Holy Spirit, wants to show them a greater road to travel down. And then he spends a whole chapter talking about love. It's not just the most excellent way, and I'm not trying to change what Scripture says. It is the most important thing you and I can do as a part of the body, is to live this out. With that being said, verse 1, let me read through the whole thing, and then we'll go back and look at a couple of things at what it's saying. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Some absolutes in there, isn't it? He's using language that is, it's not going to be confused. I like the first part. It says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, there's a lot of disagreeing on what's actually being said here. Let me tell you what I think it's saying, and then you can ask Jesus when we are face to face. He had already been talking about speaking in tongues. That's a language that what we see in Pentecost, flaming tongues come and land on them. The Holy Spirit arrives. They go out and they start speaking in a language that other people go, hey, that man's from Galilee, but he's speaking in dialect from this other part. That's not a language he knows. And this man is from this part, and he's speaking in dialect from another place. That's not his language. They start speaking in dialects of languages that they should not be able to know, but through the Holy Spirit it's happening. Then there's people off the side that go, I think they're just drunk. That's what he's talking about, the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues is going to edify the church. It's going to bring glory to God. And just, it's not the purpose of the study. But when there's a speaking in tongues in a corporate setting, there will always be a translator. But then he says, and of angels. It's interesting because there's two schools of thought on this. When you have time, you can study this in Scripture. There's like this, almost a hierarchy of creation, and there's moments where it says that we are God's greatest creation, that he loves us the most. But then there's moments where it's like these angels have superpowers. At one point, it says that one angel can take out 125,000 men. So they're strong. They know things that you and I should. There's no way we would know. They're like this being that is higher in all ways. And so there's this one understanding that it's saying that if you know and can speak the same amount of knowledge as an angel, I'm not sure that's what it's talking about because it goes into wisdom in the next statement. I think this is talking about that speaking in tongues that probably makes you and I a little uncomfortable. That sounds like gibberish, but it's this special language of angels. We can ask Jesus when we're face to face, but I think he's saying that if you speak in tongues, it's like at Pentecost where it's another language, or whether it's this language that we can't make out. It's a language that we don't understand. Sounds like gibberish. Either one. If you speak in either way, but have not love, I am only like a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Doesn't matter if you have this amazing spiritual gift, but if there's not love involved, what's the point? My wife and I went to the, what's the name of that orchestra we went and saw? Trans-Siberian Orchestra. Thank you. See, I have a partner that I love, Agape Love. We went to the Trans-Siberian Orchestra. Has anyone ever gone to that? Who knows what it is? Okay, there we go. I didn't actually know what it was. I heard orchestra and was like, oh, really pretty music. Cool. Not at all what it was like. It was awesome. And if I had to describe it to you, it was like face melting because they come out and it's like if Guns N' Roses played, I'm still being sanctified, but I know who Guns N' Roses is. If Guns N' Roses played Christmas music, that was the orchestra. Like, it was wild. It took me a half hour to figure out what is even going on right now. You know what they brought out? They brought out these guitarists and they were like, they had the power stance and they even did some of these things that you see. Like, they really went after it. They had drum solos and all kinds of stuff. You know what they did not bring out? The gong soloist. Why? Because that's the last performance they'll ever have. Yeah, I'm not coming back if they're doing the gong soloist again. That was really not a beautiful sound. But what he's saying is that it doesn't matter if you have an amazing gift of speaking in tongues or this language of angels. If love's not involved, it doesn't even matter. You're just a noise. Then he goes on and he continues to speak in more absolutes. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. Pause right there. How many of you, even this morning, went, I wish I knew the answer to that? I was studying, so I kind of have an excuse. But there's plenty of times where we go, I just don't have the answer. If you have kids, there's a lot of why questions. And I had to figure out a clever way to answer them because I didn't have the answer. How many of you read scripture and you go, man, I really wish I understood what he was saying there? If you had all the knowledge, you could recite this whole thing from front to back out of your head. But if you didn't have love. I want to quote it. It says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. It is worthless. You know, there's two different types of salt. There's a type of salt that you put on your food and it makes your food taste better. If you need more information on that, ask Pastor Ron. But there's a type of salt that you read about in history that Romans would use to salt the fields because it'll destroy the land. It has no use but destruction. If you have all the knowledge and all the wisdom and faith that can move mountains but no love, it's the worthless salt. He continues and says, if I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames. He's talking about, obviously, like if you're a very giving person, you give to the poor, those who are needy and sick. And then it says, if you give your body, you surrender your body to the flames. It's talking about being a martyr for Christ. You even die for Christ. But you have not love. I gain nothing. Here's the interesting thing. Pastor Ron and I were talking about this earlier this week, and he noticed something that someone with experience notices. You can break this down into three different sections. The one who's filled with gifts, speaking in tongues, it's like a Pentecostal church. The one that knows everything, that they know scripture forward and backward and can recite it off the top of their head. We know some of those churches too, don't we? Then there's the one that's like a Good Free Methodist church. They're loving and giving to the poor. This is a paragraph that encapsulates all churches. Doesn't matter what your particular flavor is. If you don't have love, it means nothing. You've accomplished nothing. It's a very interesting way to start, given that he's been talking about spiritual gifts. Chapter 12, spiritual gifts. Chapter 14, spiritual gifts. And right in the middle, love. This church in Corinth 2,000 years ago is dealing with something, the same thing you and I are going to, we deal with. They serve. They want to use their gifts. They want to do amazing things, but they've forgotten the point. They've forgotten that the reason God has given them spiritual gifts is for you and I. It's to love the people around you. It's used to build up God's kingdom. It's used to glorify Him. It's done through the way we love one another. He continues in this next part that becomes, this is like the wedding verse, right? Wedding verses. If you've gone to a wedding, you read this or heard it read, I'm sure. And so he starts to describe what love is. And this is an agape type of love that we've been talking about. It's that unconditional love. He says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. This is a strong couple of verses. And I thought about what I could do with this. I think if you read that, you and I both know, you can summarize that yourself. You don't need my help to explain that to you. But here's what I thought would be valuable for us. I'm going to put my name in for the word love, and let's see how I measure out. Mac is patient. I failed already. Mac is patient. Mac is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. He is not rude. He is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. He does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Can I be honest with you about something? Makes me feel about that big. I don't measure up to that. Read it with your name in there. It's difficult to sit with, isn't it? Let's do it this way. Let me paint the picture this way. It's telling us about a love that you and I think is impossible. Can I get an agreement on that? That you and I think, if I got to live up to that, there's no way I fall short. He's telling us about a love that is only displayed in the character of God. Some of you probably saw the title of the sermon and went, what does that even mean? On the back of your notes, you'll see Steph put the scripture there. The reason I put that scripture as the title, because it's a very famous one that you probably know, just didn't know where the address was. God is love. It's who He is. It is His character. So the only way we see this type of love is through God. Let me read it again, but with God's name in place of love. And I'm going to use His Son as the name I'm using. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. He is not rude. He is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. He does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Feels right now, doesn't it? We see this type of love displayed in what He did on the cross. When He was captured, when He was arrested, when He was beaten, when He stood before a group of men that wanted Him dead, when He stood on the stage next to Barabbas, knowing He's innocent, Barabbas is not, as He carried His cross as he was nailed to the cross. And as he looked down from the cross and says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," we see this love displayed. But then he continues, and Paul starts this statement in the next part. It says, "Love never fails." That's a great statement, and I really like it, but what's he talking about? Love never fails. Is he still talking about this type of love we just read about? Is he making a statement about something to come? Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. It's this interesting section of Scripture because he says love never fails. And then he starts talking about spiritual gifts. See, remember, let's take a step back and put this in context. He's writing to a church that lost its way. They have lost the purpose behind spiritual gifts. It's a statement very similar to how he started. Prophecies, even if you have that gift, one day it's going to be gone. You can speak in tongues, and that's great. But one day, they're going to end. I'll be honest, I started reading in 14 and got very confused. You can have all the knowledge, and it's not going to matter. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. It's this interesting statement, and he says, like, right now, he says this in verse 12, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. This is an interesting part of Scripture because you see a divided line here. There's a lot of people, and I talked about this, I think it was last Sunday, there's a lot of people that go, this is what tells us that the gifts have ceased, that there's no more spiritual gifts because of that verse you read in verse 10. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. They say, there are people that say, this is perfect. God sent it. It's perfect. It's full. We have the Bible in canon. There's no more use for spiritual gifts. But I don't see that being the case. I don't agree with that. Let me explain why. You can translate that, and it says, when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. They're saying that this is the reference of perfection. But when you translate it, you can also translate it as he who is perfect comes. Here's why I agree with that translation. Not that the translation you're reading is wrong, but he continues to prove his point. Do you look at a Bible face to face? Do you see Jesus face to face when you read Scripture? He says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. There will come a time where what is imperfect on this earth, you and me, our life here, this world, because of sin, is imperfect. But we also read in Scripture that the old things, the old ways will pass away and a new heaven and a new earth will exist. That there will come a time where sin is eradicated and everything is perfect. We will see Jesus face to face. But until that time, spiritual gifts will be used to glorify God and edify the church. He makes these statements because he needs the church to know that there is a purpose behind this. There's a purpose behind the spiritual gifts. Right now, they're used to point to God. Right now, they're used to display God's love for the people on this earth. The Bible has a lot to say about that, right? For God so loved the world. We just sang it. He gave his one and only son. There is no love greater than this, a man who lays down his life for his friend. My life verse, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Our goal with spiritual gifts is to display God's love. And if we lose that, we're like a clanging gong. We're like a church lost on the wrong road. But I really, really, really enjoy how he ends this this little section. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. It's a great way to end a talk at a wedding, but that's not what he's talking about. Faith, hope, and love. Seems kind of random to add those three, right? Faith is the foundation of what you and I believe. In Hebrews 11, it says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." When you pray for something and you ask God to answer a prayer, "I've been dealing with this pain and I want God, I have faith that God will heal me." Do I continue to have faith after he has healed me? No, he's done it. I don't have a broken leg, pray for God to heal the broken leg, it heals, and then say, "I have faith he's going to heal me." You let me just be polite. You sound like an idiot because he already did it. You're having faith in something he's already done. One day, faith will pass away. Hope. Romans 8:24 says, "In this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has?" Christmas, you're around kids. Before they open the gift, I really hope I got that bike. Does he open the gift, get the bike, and go, "Oh, I really hope I still get that bike"? No, at some point that hope ends. He's talking about that moment we see Jesus face to face. Faith and hope are going to pass away. You don't have to have faith in someone you're seeing face to face with. We will be in the presence of God. Faith will see its fulfillment. We don't have to hope that we will experience that we will one day sit face to face, because we'll be face to face. Hope will see its fulfillment. The only thing that will continue for eternity is love. I hope that sits with you the right way. One day you will sit face to face with God. We'll spend eternity with him, and his love will never end. There's this interesting story about the bridge over the River Kwai. You've probably, I don't know if everyone has seen that movie. It's a popular World War II movie. There's this story around it, a true story of a man by the name of Angus McGillivray. I don't know if I can say that properly, but that's the best I've got. The encampment that built the bridge, this was their job. These were Americans and Americans and Australians and Britons and a bunch of people that got they were prisoners of war, and they were put in this encampment in Japan. And there's this story that comes out of it. The camp had become this place that was like, it was dog-eat-dog mentality. People were stealing from each other, stealing food. Guys would sleep on their rations, and they would wake up and someone had stolen it. Like, it was, you didn't trust anyone. You didn't trust the people you knew before. You don't trust them while you're in the camp. It became a nasty environment, and the only thing that mattered was survival. The law of the jungle prevailed. But the news of a man named Angus McGillivray's death spread throughout the whole camp. Angus was the type of man, he was this Scottish man, big, strong. If you're in the camp, you're thinking, if anyone's going to make it out of this, it's Angus. He's the one that'll make it. The Argyles, which is a Scottish soldier, an Argyle, took their buddy system very seriously. Angus was a Scottish man. Their buddy was called their mucker. And these Argyles believed that it was literally up to each of them to make sure that their mucker survived. You have your buddy's back. He has yours. They took it very serious. Angus's mucker was slowly dying. He was sick. He was not getting better. And everyone had given up on him except for Angus. So he made up his mind that his friend wouldn't die. Someone had stolen his mucker's blanket. So Angus gave him his blanket, and he would lie to him and say, "I came across another one." Likewise, every mealtime, Angus would give his mucker his rations. He would take him to his friend, and he would stand over him and make sure he ate him. And he would tell him, "Don't worry, I can get my hands on some extras. I've got a little special connection." Angus was going to do anything and everything to see that his buddy got what he needed to recover. But as Angus's mucker began to recover, he got better. Angus collapsed, got sick, and died. The doctors discovered that he died of starvation complicated by exhaustion. He had been giving of his own food and shelter, and he had given everything he had all the way to his very life for his friend. The ramifications of his acts of love and selfishness had started something that impacted the entire compound. There's that verse I shared with you earlier. It says, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." As word began to circulate about what Angus did, something amazing happened. There were people in there that began to focus on their friends. Their humanity started to change a little bit within this compound. They started giving oneself away. They started to pool their talents. They had violin makers, an orchestra leader, a cabinet maker, a professor. Soon the camp had an orchestra full of homemade instruments and a church called the Church Without Walls that was so powerful, so compelling that the Japanese soldiers started to attend the church. You continue down the story, and they opened up a hospital. They opened up a university. They had a library system within this compound. And it started with a man who gave everything he had to save his friend. A selfless, unconditional, sacrificial love. Let me wrap up this whole thing. It doesn't matter how well we serve, how awesome our gifts are, how successful we plan events here, or the ways we sacrifice our time. If we don't love like this, like Angus loved his friend, like Christ loves you and I, with that unconditional, selfless, unending, sacrificial love, it's not going to mean anything. It will not impact the kingdom. It will fall flat and be nothing. So here's my challenge for you. As you read through this, how's that sitting? We're going to continue next Sunday to talk about some spiritual gifts and order in the church, but I don't want to skip over this and just go to chapter 14. How's this sit with you? Let me pray for our time together. Father, I thank you. As I've said already, I thank you for loving us this way. Like I started out today, I don't know that words really do it. I read some of those words in there and realize that it's you who love in a way that it does not boast, is not envy. Even if I just get down to where it says, keeps no record of wrongs. And I think of how many times and the ways I've wronged you. Lord, there is no reason for you to love me. There's no reason. That's the Holy Spirit. There's no reason for you to love me. I've done nothing to earn it. But it tells us in your word that your love is selfless. It's unconditional. And it's sacrificial. Father, here's the amazing thing. You've given us your Spirit, the same Spirit that offers these spiritual gifts, helps us to love each other this way. Father, may we be a church that lives up to that. Pray this in your name. Amen. Would you stand up? We'll sing one more song together.